Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. And today, we are continuing our study of the early chapters of Genesis. We have survived the flood. We've landed now on Mount Ararat. We did get that far, didn't we, John?
Yes, we did.
Yes, we did. Okay. And we're actually then in chapter 9.
Right.
Okay. Well, we're going to begin then our study today in chapter 9 with several of the questions that John will present to us.
Well, why don't we lead in by going back to review a few statements that we made at the end of the program last time. We had asked this question about capital punishment because there the Bible says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man.
And that's chapter 9, verse 6, where we're at.
Yes.
Point. Yep.
We discussed that idea evidently prior to this, but we're not sure. There was no capital punishment because we recall that in Genesis chapter 4, after the first murderer, Cain, had murdered his brother Abel, that God put a mark on him. He saved him from physical death, and we are not told of any other murder that occurs and subsequent punishment for murder after that. But now God insists that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So this indicates to us that the Bible does, in fact, permit capital punishment, and we know that in the New Testament also the power of the sword rests with the government. Whoever, therefore, resists the powers resists the ordinance of God. And whoever resists receives unto himself judgment, the judgment of God himself, which could include taking the person's life who had, in fact, murdered another. So the state does have that power afforded by God himself. And I believe that starts here with that statement in verse 6 of chapter 9. And then we went on to talk about the covenant, just leading into that also, that God now left the covenant to rest in the family of Noah, his wife, their three sons, and the sons of the wives were to be the progenitors of the entire human race at this point. Everything else is washed clean, and we're starting all over. And it's interesting that we're starting with one man and one woman. No polygamous marriages now, but that will come later, obviously, and we all know how that does happen quickly in the scriptures also, because simply of the sinfulness of man, his nature.
Now, we actually, in our culture, understand the idea of starting over, getting a restart. And it, who was mentioning it recently? I think it could have, it was this idea of even in a video game. You know, you're playing the video game, you're getting along so far, but you're not doing so well, so what do? You press the reset button, or you start over, and you can start the game again. But ordinarily, life isn't like that we get to restart. We're in the middle of the game, and that isn't a possibility.
I think we all wish it were. Our fondest wish is often that we could go back over an event about which we are very embarrassed and forget that one and begin anew. And in a sense, that's what happens in our lives as Christians, that we're washed clean, and as we stand in the stream of God's grace, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleaning us from all sin. So that's the glory of Christianity, that really our lives start over every day, and it's why Luther reminded us to remember our baptism every day, washed clean. And in a sense, sprinkled with the very blood of Christ, sprinkled with his blood, as the scriptures tell us.
And yet it's interesting, though we have this restart now for God in the family of Noah, it's not going to be a clean start. Just like even in our own lives, though we are washed and remember our baptism every day, perfection that we would desire is still something that's beyond us.
Beyond us, and we're going to come to one event in particular in the life of Noah that's a shameful event, But God creates good from it. We'll see that it's what he did on the cross also, such an awful event, and yet he creates wonderful good from that event on the cross. But prior to that, after the flood, you could imagine what it must have been like as Noah looked at this destroyed universe, the devastation that he had to live with every day. And God would, of course, help him along as he traversed through life. But at the same time, he knew that he would have to sort of put things back together again. He and his three sons and the wives were all that were left to, well, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion to go about their daily lives, trying to fix some of the things that had been totally destroyed in the flood. In a sense, it's what we're all doing today, trying to make life a little more comfortable in this world, as God permits, knowing that there will be another one to come, which, of course, will be totally and completely and perfectly comfortable. It's the one we look forward to.
Now, later on now in chapter 9, God continues and really tells us that he's never going to press this reset button again, at least not the way he had done with Noah.
Right. He, as a matter of fact, will give us a token or a sign in the skies that he's going to set his bow there. The covenant now rests with Noah and his family, as God says, and he's not going to destroy all things, all living things again, as he did in that flood. And he's going to give a promise, and he's, in a sense, going to swear to it, this promise that he would not destroy the world again by means of a flood. There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 54, and I think it's verse 9, where God says about, now you have to put it in context, because we have just gone through in Isaiah chapter 53 the suffering and death of the Messiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Now, we had just gone through that, and then in swearing to the fact that this is a truth which God himself would fulfill, he says then in Isaiah chapter 54, this is as the waters of Noah to me, as I have sworn that the waters will not go over the earth again, so also I've sworn that I will not be wroth with you or rebuke you, is what that verse 9 of 54 says. Now he links together the flood and the cross and the forgiveness of sins. I'm convinced of that, so that we have kind of an earthly sign or token of the fact that this Son of God coming as the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world is as certain to come as he has sworn that there will not be a flood. So every day that goes by and there has not been a flood to cover the face of the earth, so we would have been certain, if we lived in the Old Testament, that he would be sure to come and do for us what Isaiah 53 says. He links them together.
Do you think that the link can also be demonstrated by the previous verse to the one that you referenced? Because there it says, "But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." He ends that sentence with the word Redeemer. And what exactly does a Redeemer do? What's the function of a Redeemer?
Yeah, buying back. And, you know, we call Christ the Redeemer. He's called the Redeemer, of course, often. And so it seems to me that he is intimately involved in that particular statement. God is the Redeemer. And it is interesting, isn't it, that there's a rejoicing at the beginning of chapter 54. That is, this is something to really rejoice about. That God would do what he promised to do, and which means that he himself would come and would be inflicted with the punishment for the sins the punishment that we deserved for our sin.
And rejoice in that. It is the ones who are most disappointed with life who are told to rejoice as 54 begins.
Yes.
I'll just read the first couple of verses.
Go right ahead.
Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. There's this promise that, that was a terrible disappointment for a woman in those days, as it may very well be today, too, who wants to have a child and is not able to have a child. There was a great shame involved with that in the Israelite culture. And yet this is the person who is told to rejoice.
Yeah. Well, no, it really reminds me of something. If you'll recall, with Philip and the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. Now, obviously, a eunuch cannot have children. But there's an interesting statement at the end of that.
Well, now we're in Acts chapter 8, by the way, following with your Bibles.
just to sort of tag on to that first verse in Isaiah 54, because I think that's very interesting, that it says after he was baptized, he and Philip came up out of the waters. Philip had baptized the eunuch. A eunuch, of course, can't have any children. But then it says he went away and went on his way rejoicing. Now, how did Philip know that? He was caught up right away or immediately. How would Philip, or did Luke, who wrote this, how would either of them have known that? But my guess is that Philip must have said, I bet he read chapter 54, knowing that the eunuch was reading chapter 53, and how thrilled he was to begin to understand what it meant when Philip interpreted it for him as the coming of Christ. He read 54. He's one of those barren who could rejoice. Though he wouldn't have children, in a certain sense, he certainly would be grouped with many children.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, I never saw that one coming. I didn't see that connection.
I don't think I did either. But
interesting.
But it makes sense.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
But now we need to go back and talk about the rainbow a little bit and that promise which got attached to the rainbow, not to destroy the world again by a flood.
Well, it does say something about the climate or what was happening with the climate prior to the flood, if in fact now the rainbow is a new phenomenon that had not been seen before, because it's a fairly natural phenomenon when the light is refracting through water pellets that are in the sky. So if this is it would seem to me to say that however the planet was operating before the flood, this cataclysm has changed things in such a way that now this phenomenon takes place.
Yeah, interesting, because it says clouds. The bowl will be in the clouds. Were there clouds before? It didn't rain, as far as we know, prior to the flood. So were there clouds at all? And this bowl is going to be in the clouds. There's another thing. It's interesting. I came across this some time ago, studying the word for heaven, and in its etymology, you'll have to go very far back and study deeply into it, but it really refers to both fire and water. Now, I tried to figure how that would be. I can see the blue is water, but then I remembered, and if you've ever come here early in the morning when the sun is rising, you will see why fire would also be included in that understanding of heaven.
Oh, as the sun's coming up over the lake.
Over the lake. It's gorgeous, and it looks like the sky is on fire. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if that didn't happen into the origin of that particular word. But fire and water, now it's destroyed by water. It's going to be destroyed by fire, 2 Peter, you recall. So we do have a kind of New Testament reference here to these particular events, maybe foreshadowing with this event, the flood, another event which is going to come when the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
Yeah. Do you make anything of it, John, that when the covenant bow is placed, God says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. That it's not just for Noah and his family. This is for all the animals who are there as well.
I think it says, I don't know if it's in verse 16, but it does say something like, the covenant which I will make with all the earth. Uses the word earth, which means, of course, everything living in the earth. And it does say give both of these ideas, all the creatures, plus Noah and his wife, and the sons and their wives. May I try to make another connection here in connection with Genesis and the book of Revelation?
Well, would you like to save that and begin our next segment with that? Because it's about time for us to take a break.
Oh, I don't know why we should.
Okay.
I can see the look in your eye, and I know you're going out no matter what I say.
You're so cooperative. Okay, we will be back in just a moment and pick up right where John left off here and where he wants to start. But for a moment, I want you to consider this question. What do you find most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's one word, Concordia Bible, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word, and you'll also discover several other things that the Concordia Bible Institute is doing, such as our upcoming Hymn Fest that's taking place, the Adult In-Depth Bible Study Series, and soon, as planning continues, we're hoping to host this next June a Bible conference here on our campus for lay people. Well, now, in just a moment, we'll be returning to our discussion of Genesis chapter 9. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We're here with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute. I'm John Oberdeck, coordinator for lay studies, and we're in Genesis chapter 9. And John, we had just come to a crescendo. We were going to, there was a point that you were about to make, and then I took the break.
Okay, and the point I want to make is to try to connect Genesis 9 and the book of Revelation, and to use the rainbow to do it. Because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, I think it's verse 3, there's a rainbow over the throne. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 5, I believe it is, it talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and we know who that is, of course, Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest this idea. There's a rainbow over that throne, and we know who's then seated on the throne. It's Christ himself, who is Lord of all history, including the history here in Genesis chapter 9, as well as all recorded history. But it seems to me that you can make this point here, that this rainbow stretches all the way from Genesis to the Lamb sitting on the throne who controls all history. There's a rainbow connecting these, and that rainbow sheds its glories into every single passage in the Scriptures so that it bears out our tagline, Christ in Every Word, that he is the Lord of the Old Testament as well as the New. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the one who was intimately involved in the covenant which God makes here with Noah and his family and with all the earth. Certainly future generations are included in that. It would include not only Noah and his wife and sons and wives, but their children and children's children until the end of the world. And so all of us, when we see the rainbow, have sort of access to this promise that the world would not be destroyed, at least by a flood, but that there is a time coming when it will finally end, and the Lord would intend for us to know that it's a good idea to have the peace which passes all understanding, and which the dove and the branch symbolized when he was in the ark. We're sort of in that ark. That's the peace that all of us will need, peace between God and ourselves, and that was effected by our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man. Earth and heaven are reconciled now in him. So there's a lot of depth to what that bow signifies. And God then makes that promise, and he's going to stick by that promise. It really was with an oath that he promised not to do that, but to carry out his promise to take the sins of the world on himself.
So God's on his throne. The rainbow surrounds that throne. Mm-hmm. And that rainbow here starts with promises given in Genesis, and we see them brought to their conclusion in Revelation.
And they're all throughout Scripture, aren't they? God intensifies the promises until finally they're fulfilled in Christ. Mm-hmm. So the Bible is coherent, beautifully coherent, and it remains for us to see that coherence, that unity or oneness or accord that the Holy Spirit has established. It's simply the work of the Holy Spirit, and no other person with all the writers could have achieved what's been achieved here. That truly is miraculous. Now we need to go on, though, and there is a troubling incident that occurred.
Well, you know, if we see that rainbow connecting on an upper level the glory of God and the perfection of God and the holiness of God and God's wonderful design for humankind, and now on the lower level we see what humankind actually does with all that God has given, then we find ourselves disappointed.
Now, if our listeners have the Bible in front of them and they'll look at the next two verses, 18 and 19, we have, of course, the world being repopulated by Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says, and interestingly, it gives Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that Ham is the father of Canaan. Singles one out, one of the sons of Ham. And this is going to cause some, I guess, controversy, not only in the church, but really in the world. Then it says that Noah became an husbandman. He planted a vineyard. And again, I assume that this is going to take a little bit of time for all of this to transpire. He plants the vineyard. He harvests the grapes at some point, not immediately, obviously. But eventually then he makes the wine, and he imbibes too freely and gets drunk. Now, a lot of people try to justify this by suggesting that Noah didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know that by drinking wine, he would have gotten drunk. But I don't buy that kind of an excuse at all, that kind of justification. He must have known what he was doing simply because he made the wine. And my guess was that he probably had noticed the effects of wine long before this, and that he's living in this devastated world, and he's got to face all of this daily, and he can see the awful contrast between what he sees now and the glories of that original garden and the world in which he lived before the flood. And once in a while, it seems that He got a little too happy, and here very much too happy, and of course does an awful thing. He really lets the whole family down. He does this in front of the entire family, evidently. He gets drunk, and he exposes himself. The Hebrew word is gala, and it's an interesting word to uncover, because I think it's in Proverbs chapter 18. It talks about the fool enjoys uncovering the secrets of his heart. Maybe you recall from Romans chapter 1, where it talks about those who dishonor their bodies between themselves. And then at the end of that, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're ashamed of themselves in that they dishonor their bodies, and yet they take pleasure in this polluted, filthy behavior. Now he uncovers himself. By the way, the shame of that all is illustrated. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4, where the prisoners are exposed, if you will. Their garments are cut from the waist down so that in shame they are marched through the streets after having been conquered. And so throughout the scriptures, that invokes a sense of shame. That particular, I don't know if that's the right passage or not, but it's certainly close to it. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4, is there something like that there?
My heart staggers, horror has appalled me, the twilight I longed for has been turned me, has turned for me into trembling, is the translation here. So that's probably not the one.
No, that's not the one, but there is a passage like that in Isaiah. And it may occur to me as we go on here, but the idea is that they would take prisoners away and show in their shame. Let's go on here, because now a strange thing happens. It says that that Ham sees his father's nakedness. Now, Ham is the one, of course, who then comes out and tells the brothers. The brothers do not want to participate in any of this at all. I don't know how to take that except to suggest that perhaps he gloated over this, or that he rejoiced in what the father was doing. Here is this bearer of the covenant, this pious, God-fearing man in a drunken stupor, naked in his tent. He should have obviously sorrowed over it. The other two brothers, interestingly, walking backwards, cover the nakedness of their father. We can see a picture of absolution there, can we not? And he didn't have to do anything, quotes, to be absolved. They, quotes, absolved him. That is, they covered his shame like God covered Adam and Eve's shame with the skins of those animals in Genesis after they had sinned, Genesis chapter 3. But now then, he awakens from this drunken stupor, knows what his, quotes, younger son, Katon is the word. Does that mean Canaan? Was Canaan then the one who somehow or another was involved in this also? Because Ham's the one who saw it. He seems to be the one who reported to the brothers, was, in fact, according to the text. But Canaan is the one, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be. And, of course, people have drawn a lot of conclusions from that, one of which is that the African-Americans then, the black people, have been cursed as a consequence of what occurred here. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that Ham doesn't mean black. Shakol is one of the words for black. Katol is another word for black in the Hebrew, but this one means like hot or something of that nature, but it does not mean black. And anyway, Canaan is the one who is cursed, and the Canaanites later on are the ones who, of course, are made subservient to Israel when they come into the land of Canaan. They're the ones who are made subject. So it comes true for the descendants of Canaan.
But it has nothing to do with the slavery that was experienced in this country 150 years ago.
That's how people back then used to try to justify it from the scriptures. But obviously that's an incorrect. I had people, as a matter of fact, in my class occasionally at St. John's from the South who insisted that the word Ham meant black. And even after I showed them, they didn't really want to believe it. It's sort of like, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up.
Uh-huh.
And that's how they justified what had occurred in the South under those conditions. But that simply is an incorrect understanding and interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that when Noah awakens, what he does, because he, it seems, immediately repents. You know how sometimes people think that repentance takes a long period of time. You got to go through a long period of sorrowing and all of that. But repentance can be spontaneous, as I think it was here with Noah. Good. What have I done, you know, in the face of the family? And so he immediately does this, quotes, prophesying and saying what he said, first of all, about Canaan, Ham and Canaan. I assume that perhaps he didn't want all the sons of Ham to be cursed, because there's Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, who are also sons, and then Canaan, who are also sons. We'll find that later on in Genesis
that's
chapter 10.
Yeah, genealogies are
located the genealogies will come, and that's where we find that. So perhaps that's one of the reasons why it's Canaan. He's singled out. He must have contributed in some way, I think, to the mocking or scorning or whatever went on with Ham.
And that would also tell us that, again, this event does not happen, you know, after they've gotten out of the ark.
This,
years have gone by, and if already the families are there, they've repopulated the earth. This is an event that's taking place.
Exactly.
Once there's a number of people there.
And quite a long time, I suppose, because Canaan, who knows how old he was already at this time. But the word can also mean the youngest or smallest. That word I gave you in the Hebrew, katon, can mean smallest or youngest. So perhaps he means Canaan. That is, as one who somehow had sinned in this.
Yeah.
But that's only speculation. That's the best we can do, because no more than that is given us here in the text. But then it's interesting what he says about the other two sons. He says about Shem, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Interesting statement. Why doesn't he just say, "Blessed be Shem"? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Luther draws from that this idea, Shem is going to be the father of the Lord. That is, he says, Shem and God are married here because of the statement, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Shem is going to give birth to God.
Okay, so that the promise now of the Savior is going to come through the line of Shem.
Yeah, Semitic.
It's not Japheth, it's not Ham, it's going to come through
from the
Shem.
Line of Shem, right. Mm-hmm. And then God will enlarge Japheth. Now, we assume again that these are Caucasians, the people who populated Europe, the northern parts of Europe and so forth, and that God will enlarge Japheth. Japheth, the word means to extend, extender, like extensive population, that kind of growth. And so he will dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? That's how it says it in the King James. I don't know what that translation says.
And let him dwell in the tents of Shem.
And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Yeah.
And
it's almost as if he'll receive a religious heritage. That's, I think, what the idea of dwelling in the tents of, so that we're going to be the recipients.
Share in the blessings bestowed on Shem's descendants is what the commentary says about it. So.
Oh, I think that's a good idea. I mean, I think that gets that thought across, that somehow we would profit from this. If we are, in fact, the descendants of Japheth, which I guess most theologians believe, but again, that's just a guess. But if you can understand that the descendants of Ham did go into Africa, that are Egypt, Mitzrayim is Egypt.
And now we're into New Testament theology, where the gospel message begins with the Jews and then is taken to the Gentiles.
Right, whole Pentecost.
Yes. Well, this kind of brings us to the conclusion of chapter 9, and our time has pretty well elapsed for today's session.
Have we gone over?
Of course. we quite naturally go over.
But there was no way to stop in the middle.
We try to keep these about 30 minutes, and we have not yet ever been under 30 minutes. We've probably been under 35 most
Next
of the time.
Next time we will.
Well, we'll wait and see. But thank you for joining us today as we're going through these early chapters of Genesis and analyzing the implications of these verses, and especially seeing how we find Christ in every word of Scripture. These connections throughout the Scripture that unify the message that God gives to us. These are the kinds of things that support and encourage us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Now, if you've been benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I would encourage you to tell your friends about it. Now, mention that they can find this at www.concordiabible.org, or they can even find it on iTunes if they look under Concordia Bible Institute. I think if you go to that particular spot, you'll need to scroll down a little bit because the Lay Bible Institute from Concordia Seminary tends to lodge itself in about the same place. But you'd be able to find us there also and download the subscribe to the podcasts on iTunes. And now we certainly wish you God's blessings until we once again have an opportunity to share God's Word with you here in Christ in Every Word.